Congregation, I invite you again to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, the passage that we read for our scripture reading. As you look at this chapter that we read together from verse 1 to verse 41, we have here the history, the account of what happened on the day of Pentecost. How there the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples and those who had gathered together. And the dramatic effect this had on those who were there, those who came to hear the preaching of the word. We had the 12 disciples there who were together with others of Jesus' followers. And suddenly there was that sound, a mighty rushing wind that filled the air. Then the tongues of fire appeared on their heads. And the believers, these followers of Christ, they began to speak in different languages. So that all who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, they began to hear of the wonderful works of God in their own languages. The people who heard this, who saw this, they were amazed. They were wondering, how can this be? Then some began to accuse them of being drunk. They began to mock them. And where we began reading at verse 14, you see Peter, he takes the lead here. He denies that they were drunk, and he begins to preach to them the gospel. He preaches a sermon to them that we read from verses 14 to 39. There was more to the sermon, as we can see in verse 40, where it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And yet twice in the sermon that is recorded for us, Peter boldly confronts these people for their sin, especially their sin of rejecting and killing Christ. We read of that in verse 22 and 23. And there he says to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Later in verse 36, he says, he again brings this up. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, verse 37 tells us the effect that Peter's sermon had on those who were there. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Here we see them, as it were, interrupting the sermon. They were so convicted by what Peter had been telling them. They so saw their guilt, that their sin, the misery that they have brought themselves into, that they cry out. They say, "What shall we do?" This is also the question that should be coming to our mind as we follow the progression through the catechism. We've been hearing of our sin, of our guilt, our misery. Lord's Day 5 is the first section, or the first Lord's Day, that deals with deliverance. The way by which we as sinners can be saved. Lord's Days 2 through 4, it made very clear to us that I am guilty, that I am a sinner, that I have been conceived and born in sin, that each day I add to my sin, I add to my guilt. This first section tells us that not only am I a sinner, but it's my fault. God has made man good. God's law continues to be good, continues to be pure. God would not be God if he did not punish us for our rebellion. How then can we, how can I be saved? How can I be delivered from this sin, this misery that I have brought myself into, that I have been adding to? Instead of immediately telling us the answer, the catechism begins by eliminating. It begins by removing other mediators that we might think to, that we might look to. The goal here is, as we come to the end of Lord's Day 5, it would be absolutely clear in our minds that there is only one option. There's only one way by which we can be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man. Well, our theme this afternoon as we study this catechism and what as it summarizes Scripture is this: searching for a mediator. We want to consider this in three sections. First, again, realizing the absolute necessity of a mediator. And second, ruling out incapable applicants for mediator. And then lastly, by agreeing on essential qualifications for this mediator. So realizing the absolute necessity, ruling out other incapable applicants, and agreeing on essential qualifications. The main idea summarizing this is that we cannot save ourselves. We need a mediator who is both a righteous man, but also very God. As we are searching for a mediator, we need to begin by realizing the absolute necessity. We search for a mediator because we desire to be saved. We're not going to spend time and effort looking for something that we do not think we need. This is why the catechism began with this sin and this misery. Question 12 asks us this: since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? This question raises two things. Two things that a person convicted by sin and guilt desires. And the first thing is this desire to escape punishment. This is a common desire, isn't it? We see this in our children when we catch them doing something they're not allowed to do. They right away try to get out of it, to find some way to avoid being punished for it. If they can't avoid punishment altogether, at least to try to minimize the severity of the punishment. This does not change when we get older. Even as adults, we continue to have this dislike of punishment. We want to avoid this. Well, the second desire mentioned here in this question is perhaps more spiritually illuminating. One of the signs of genuine spiritual change is the desire to be received into favor with God. There's this desire not just to escape punishment, but a desire to be made right with God. To find a way, again, that we can have communion and fellowship with God. We don't want to go on in life as enemies. We don't want to go on in our sins and following after Satan. We want to be made right with God, to have a real relationship with Him. Again, we saw this desire, this cry here at the sermon at Pentecost, didn't we? Men and brethren, what shall we do? The Israelites were God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people who had received all the promises, all the signs, all the prophecies pointing to that coming Messiah. But when He came, they rejected Him. He didn't meet their criteria. They were looking for some kind of great earthly Savior. Many of the Jews who were there when Peter was preaching, they joined in the shouts of "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They said, "Let His blood be on us and upon our children." Peter describes how they took Him with lawless hands, how they crucified Him, how they killed the Lord, their Messiah. Is there any way these Israelites then and we today can escape the punishment? Is there a way for us to be again received into favor? Well, before answering this question with the gospel, we see that our catechism pauses to make something clear. It says in question 12, God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. As we are here, as we are thinking, how can we be saved? Where is a mediator? We cannot lose sight of this reality. God's justice, God's righteousness continues to apply. We may and we must plead for mercy, but remember this: God will have His justice satisfied. Either we pay the price, or someone else has to do it on our behalf. If you work all month for your boss, you deserve a paycheck. This is what you agree to when you begin working for him or her. At the end of the month, if you do not get paid, your boss would be unfair. He would be unjust. He does not give you what you deserve. We as people have been working as well. But instead of living righteously, instead of living in obedience to God, we have been working in our sin, in rebellion, in brokenness, in deceit. God has made it very clear from the beginning that the wages of sin is death. Now it's time for us to get paid. We've been earning physical, spiritual, and eternal death. You can also think of this in the courtroom setting. The guilty verdict has been announced. The punishment has been made clear. This is the fine that you're going to pay. You're staying in prison until the fine has been paid. Now, if we have money in our bank account, that's fine. We can pay the fine and we can get out of jail. If we have no money, if we have no way of making money, we are stuck there. We begin to look for someone else to come and to pay the fine so we can go free. Again, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Let's consider, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We can read there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So judgment day is coming. We're all going to stand before God. And we are going to receive the reward of our work. So who is going to pay the fine? How can we escape this judgment, to escape this punishment? Let's go on in our second thoughts and to see how we are to search for a mediator and to rule out incapable applicants. We can begin by asking, what about me? We always have this desire, don't we, to do things ourselves. This is what question 13 is addressing as it asks, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? We want to do this ourselves. We love to accomplish things, to pay things off, to have that satisfaction, that reward. Maybe you're here today and you have some debt to pay off, a credit card, some other debts. And each month you want to pay off a little more from that balance, and your goal is to get it back down to zero, to be debt free. When this is accomplished, there can be a sense of relief, a sense of joy, a sense of accomplishment. And yet when it comes to us paying off our debt before God, the answer of the catechism is very clear. By no means. We can say, absolutely not. Why? On the contrary, we daily increase our debts. As we think about our sin and our guilt, we cannot pay it in full. We can't even pay the minimum payment required each month. Instead, each month as we get the statement, as we evaluate our heart and our life, we see that we're not paying off this debt, we're only increasing our debt. And the seriousness of this is only increased as we think of how our sin debts, this is a debt, this is a card that can never be maxed out. You know, children, you can borrow money, you can have a credit card or a loan, and there's always a limit. You can get $1,000, you can have $10,000. When it comes to our sin, our guilt before God, there is no limit. There's no point at which, well, we have sinned enough, we can't sin anymore. All our life long, we keep on adding our sins. We keep on making this mountain of sin higher. When we add to this picture of debt, the reality that we are born as sinners, that our human nature means that we by nature hate God, and we're prone to hate God and to hate our neighbors, our situation becomes all the more hopeless. And it's so important that we come to realize this. Part of the evidence of God's work in our hearts, God's work of saving a sinner, is by showing him or her that we cannot pay anything, We can't contribute a penny to pay off our debts. As long as I think I can pay something, as long as I think I can somehow get myself out of this mess, I'm never going to get down on my knees before God and say, Lord, save me. As long as I think I can do something myself, I'm not going to cry out like the publican in the temple, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Congregation, have you come to know this yourself? Have you come to see that you cannot pay off this fine? You can't contribute to your own salvation? Have you cried out to God confessing your inability, your sin, your guilt, that you can only increase your guilt and your punishment before God? Many of you know the well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, by Augustus Toplady. And in the second and third stanza of this hymn, he clearly reflects this awareness that we cannot save ourselves. He writes there, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Isn't this a really beautiful summary of what our approach should be? To go to God with this awareness, with this need. Going to God and saying, this is who I am. Lord, save me. But if I cannot save myself, what about some other creature? Is there something else in this world that I can look to? Something else that can maybe help me? What other options do we have available? This is what question 14 is raising for us. Let me read there. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And the answer here again is clear. None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. So as we look around, as we consider our options, where can we go to for a mediator? We can make a list, can't we? We can write down angels. We can write down animals. We can think of things like gold, silver, money, power, authority, land, and resources. Now, all these things that we look at in this world, and this world values so highly. All these last things I mentioned can immediately be crossed off. All things already belong to God. He is the creator of all things. There's no money, there's no oil, there's no energy that we can offer to somehow try to impress God. He already has all power and authority. Well, the only somewhat reasonable candidates that we can point to maybe are the angels. You know, these spiritual beings that never fell into sin, that they're so pure and they're upright. But what about animals? We can point back here now to the Old Testament sacrifices, right? They brought animals and they offered them up in their place. So why then can animals or angels not be our mediator? How do these come short? Well, the first reason has to do with our nature. God made his covenant of works with people. With Adam as our representative, we as a human race rebelled. We as people are the ones who are guilty of sinning, guilty of breaking God's law. We are the ones who have brought death upon ourselves. God is not going to punish some innocent angel or some animal for the sins of people. We as people have sinned. We are the ones who deserve punishment. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 17 is a key passage, and you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. There's the second passage in Hebrews we'll look at in a moment. So we read there, beginning, so Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he that is Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. This is the picture of a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. There's much that we can say about these verses, but I want to highlight from here that here in Hebrews we're being told of the necessity of Christ becoming a man, taking a human nature upon himself. He had to do this so that he could be a savior. There's a sense in which Christ in heaven, Christ as a spirit, in that state, he cannot come and suffer and die for man. He had to become a human being. He had to come in the same form as us. We have that here, right? We can have partaken of flesh and blood. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Christ, in order for Christ to save us, he had to become like us in every way except for sin. So if Christ had to become like us to save us, then an angel as a spirit or an animal, again, not being a human being, they are excluded. They aren't human. They aren't people. At this point, we can raise the question, what then was the point of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? One example we can think of here is the sin offering. When a person had fallen into sin, they would take an animal, they'd bring an animal to the temple, they'd confess their sins over that animal, and that animal then would be taken and killed and offered in their place. So what was the point of these sacrifices in the Old Testament? If you turn a bit further now to Hebrews chapter 10, we see the answer there to that question. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Let me read there. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins each year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The reference here to the law in verse 1 is especially the ceremonial law with its sacrifices. And this law is a shadow of the things of the good things to come. That is, that in these pictures of these animals being sacrificed, we see something of Christ. How Christ was going to come, how Christ had to die, how Christ had to shed his blood. Hebrews 10 verses 1 and 4 also make it very clear to us that these animal sacrifices that were offered, they themselves never saved anyone. No one by using them was made perfect. They cannot take away sin. So the Old Testament believers, they were not saved. Their sins were not washed away through these sacrifices. But they were saved when they looked at these sacrifices and saw a picture there of Christ who would come. These sacrifices were a picture for them, and how God was teaching them and showing them how salvation would come. So they're saved as the same way that we are saved, by trusting in the Savior, by trusting in the Messiah. So this is the first reason that these animals and these angels cannot save us. They do not have our human nature. They're not the ones who have sinned, and they can't suffer in our place. But the second reason that we could, the second reason why we should cross them off our list as potential mediators, was answered in the last part of answer 14. Because they are unable to endure the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. This becomes very clear as we consider the punishment that sin deserves. What is the punishment that we deserve? That with body and soul, we will spend a never-ending eternity in hell. A place of outer darkness. A place of fire and brimstone. A place where the worm does not die. A place where there will be endless weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we can ask ourselves here, if eternity in hell is not long enough or severe enough for us to pay for all our sins, to satisfy God's justice for one unrepentant sinner, then how will any mere creature, whether it's angel or animal, be able to pay and suffer enough to suffer to satisfy God's justice on behalf of millions and millions of believers? Right? Eternity is not long enough for me to pay for my own sin. How can an animal, an angel, suffer enough to pay for the sins of all of God's people in a short period of time? It's impossible. So animals and angels cannot save. They're the wrong nature. They're unable to suffer the weight of God's wrath. Our list of potential applicants is getting quite short, isn't it? We can't do it. No mere creature around us can do it. Who then can save us? Well, it brings us to the last point, searching for a mediator, agreeing on the essential qualifications. And we'll be brief here as we consider this, because Lord's Day 6, the next Lord's Day, is going to unpack this further. But the points here in the last part of Lord's Day 5 is to identify what are the essential qualifications. What must a Savior be like, a Savior to whom we can look, in whom we can trust? Well, question 15 asks this: what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And already the terms used here in this question, they can help us to identify two qualifications. The person that's going to save us needs to be a mediator. Now, children, a mediator is someone that comes between two different groups, two groups that have an issue, that have something that's separating them. In the Old Testament, you can think of Moses as a mediator acting on the behalf of these Israelites and God. An example of Moses doing this is Numbers 21. And here the Israelites had again rebelled, they again had complained about God, and God had sent those fiery serpents, the serpents that came into the camp and had bitten many of the Israelites. Many are dying. People, they again are sorry for their sins. They come back to Moses and they say, "Moses, pray for us. Pray that God would remove this punishment from us." We too have a barrier between us and God because of our sins and guilt. We too need someone to come. Someone to come with a solution, a way by which we as sinful fallen people can be brought back to a holy and a pure God. And Jesus in the New Testament is clearly identified as a mediator. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, you read this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." This is why Jesus came, to bring us to God, to find a solution, a way by which we can be saved. But we don't only need a mediator, we also need a deliverer, a savior. Someone who's going to come and to save us from our sin and from our guilt, from the mess that we have made. How does this apply to Christ? Is he a savior? Here we can even just point to his name, Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. Jesus tells us in his word that he came to seek and to save the lost. This is the purpose for which he came into this world. This is why he became a man, to seek and to save. These are the first two qualifications that we are looking for, a mediator and a deliverer. But he must also be very man. If you look at the answer 15, we have the last two criteria. For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Christ, he has to be very man. We've seen this in the second point, right? This is why angels can't save us. This is why animals can't save us. They are not man. Christ had to become a man, a real human being. This is why he was born of the Virgin Mary. This is why he grew up in Nazareth playing and learning. This is why he, as he got older, took up the trade of carpentry. He was a real man. He came and lived, in many ways, a normal human life. Normal, except he never sinned. He had to be a man who was perfectly righteous. If Christ had sinned only once, he could never be our Savior. He would then have to suffer and pay the price, the fine for his own sin. But the reality that Christ could come, that he could be our Savior, is because he was a sinless Savior. He could pay our fine because he had no fine to pay. And the fourth qualification is that he must be very God. More powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Here again, we can point to many texts, and we'll look at more of these in time to come. Again, just think of another name that was given to Jesus. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is true of Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we had God with us in the flesh. We had God who was going through this world, doing these ordinary things, and above all, God in the flesh, going to the cross, laying down his life so that sinners like us could be saved. Congregation, have you ever stopped to consider how unique our Savior is? How many different qualifications Christ had to meet in order that he could be our Savior, our substitute. We haven't even considered yet the work that he had to do. We've been focusing on who he is as a person. And even here, as we think of Christ as the Savior, as the mediator, as one who is very man and very God, we should stand amazed. Who can come up with a plan like this, a plan by which sinners can be saved? I remember reading a quote before, and I can't remember who said it, but if all the people and all the angels got together, we would spend an eternity thinking of a solution, a way by which fallen man could be saved. Would any of us come up with a plan like this, that God himself would become a man, and that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would take the place of enemies, of rebels? We do not deserve this. We do not deserve to have such a Savior. We're not worthy that God would go to such depths to save sinners like us. How we should respond by believing in the Savior. How we should respond by trusting and clinging to the Savior. By praising him, by glorifying him, by thanking him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The reason we have to worship God is we think of all that God has planned, all that God has already accomplished, and all the things that God has promised that he will still do in the time ahead. God is worthy to be worshipped for many reasons. But also because he has provided us with a mediator. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom we can be saved. Amen. O great and glorious God, we stand before you with amazement
Lord, we marvel at the plan of salvation that you came up with, that you put together to save sinners like us. Lord, we know that we cannot save ourselves. As you look around us at other potential saviors, Lord, they all come short. Lord, that you would come, that you'd become a man. You would take our place and endure an eternity of hell, an eternity of God's wrath and God's justice for sin. Lord, how can it be? We pray that you'd help us all to respond with faith, with trust, with obedience, with love. Or if we're still here without this Savior, Lord, keep us from being able to go on without coming to Christ. Lord, show us the great danger we're in. Help us to marvel, to stand amazed, to need and to cling to Christ as our only hope and comfort in life and death. Lord, if we by your grace have come to know Christ as our Savior, Lord, help us to think more about these things. Help us to be more amazed by your grace and by your mercy. Help us to be more amazed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love you more. Lord, help us to bear much fruit in your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to glorify you, to thank you in all that we do. We pray that you'd be with us now as we have begun another week, and as we go out and do our work or go to school or whatever we have planned for this week. Lord, help us to do our work in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, help us to make time for prayer and to study your word, that we would all grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, help us to encourage one another, to build each other up in the faith, and to time and time again point one another to this great and glorious Savior. Lord, please keep us from sin, keep us from evil, keep us from harm and danger. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone.